We've been talking quite a bit about building a relationship with God. We've tried to see from the Bible that God is a person. He's not a mass of energy throbbing somewhere distant in the universe. He's very personal. He's very, very much aware of each one of us as individuals, and He is eager to build a connection with us that Jesus called friendship in John 15:15. God literally wants to be our friend. The highest compliment that He paid to anybody in Bible times was when He said of Abraham, "Abraham is my friend. Moses is my friend. David is a man after my own heart." Those are the kind of things that God said about people who came close to Him. Now, in human relationships, we all know that there is a foundational issue that is more crucial than any other in order to build a relationship. Now, I want you just to think about it for a moment here and just call out, feel free to speak. What is the most basic ingredient in order to build intimacy in a relationship? What is it? Someone said trust, but I thought I heard something over here. Time. I heard trust, communication, and time. Of those three, trust, communication, and time, what would be the most foundational? Of those three, time. Because communication can only occur when two individuals spend what together? Time together. And trust can only be built when two individuals spend what together? Time together. And the Bible tells us that God has gone out of His way to set an appointment with you and I, and I'd like to explore that with you this evening. Imagine the first few moments of human consciousness back there in the Garden of Eden. Adam was created a full-grown adult male, right? He wasn't born. He was never a baby. A full-grown adult male. Can you imagine? Most likely he didn't even have a belly button, right? Unless God just put it there for aesthetics. A full-grown adult male, and there he is. God formed him from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a conscious living being, right? Can you imagine? He opened his eyes, and no doubt the first thing that he encountered was the beautiful face of his Maker. Now help me out. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, at what time in creation week was Adam created? At what point in the process? The sixth day. And that is at the end of creation week, right? So when Adam opens his eyes, those first few moments of consciousness, the work of creation is already complete, right? So I want you to notice something. Adam wakes up to life, and God introduces himself and begins to interact with Adam, and Adam sees all the beauty around him, and his senses begin to take in all of the things that God had made for him. The Garden of Eden is his home, and last night we pointed out that Eden means what? Pleasure. So this is the garden of pleasure, and he's just taking all this in, but he didn't witness any of it with his eyes come into being. So notice that God introduces himself. Hello, Adam. I'm your Maker. I'm God. I created you, and I created everything that you see around you. At that moment, what must Adam do? Trust. He needs to believe that what God is telling him is true, because he hasn't witnessed creation come into existence with his own eyes. He just wakes up to the reality of a finished creation. I made all of this for you, and I am your creator. And Adam says, yes. Thank you. Thank you for making all of this for me. Thank you for creating me. And so, right there, at the beginning of human existence, we see that trust and dependence, faith, is literally built in to the relationship. If you look on your outline, you'll see a very interesting definition of faith there on page 1, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things what? Not seen. And this was Adam's experience. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made from things which are visible. So God created everything. It was done. And he created Adam at the end of the sixth day when creation had been complete. Well, then he also said to Adam, well, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. Do you remember that? You shouldn't be alone because I, your God, I'm not alone. I've never been alone. I am Elohim, which we learned on one of our evenings is the plural name of God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing together in triune love in all eternal ages past before any created being came into existence. God was existing in relationship. So God, this God who is a God of relationships, says it's not good for you to be alone, Adam. So then what does God do? Create Eve right in front of his eyes? Does he even witness that? No. Puts him to sleep, the Bible says. So Adam's unconscious now. And then God creates Eve. And Adam wakes up and he sees again what God has made, and by faith, by utter dependence and trust, he must believe that this being standing before him is the source of this special gift, this beautiful woman, this work of art. And again, we see that trust and dependence is built in to the relationship between Adam and Eve, and their maker. Now, notice very carefully on page 1 of your outline, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were what? That's a key word, and I want you to underline it if you have a pen. Finished. Everything is finished at this point, and you'll see why this word is so vital as we progress this evening. And on the seventh day, God ended his what? Work, underline his work. He ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Why? Because in it he rested from how much of his work? All his work which God had created and made. Listen, there was nothing in all the world of creation to which Adam and Eve could point and say, do you see that there? God and I created that together. Not one tree, one mountain, one landscape, one simple little flower. It's all a gift from God. We just wake up to the reality of his goodness. And the only thing you can do in that situation is just say, thank you for all that you have done, and realize that you were not a participant to any degree in bringing all of this into existence. There is utter dependence and trust and gratitude for a, listen, finished work. Now, the Bible presents the Sabbath as a part of the Ten Commandments. Most of us here this evening are familiar with that idea, if not all of us. But are you aware that the Ten Commandments appear twice in the Bible? as they were recorded on tables of stone, because at one point Moses broke the tables of stone. We don't have time to go into why, but he broke them, and then God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone again. There are two times that the Ten Commandments appear in the Bible. Now, if you read both accounts, the first one is in Exodus 20. The second is in Deuteronomy 5. And if you read the Ten Commandments side by side, you'll notice that they are exactly the same with one exception. Just one. And the exception has to do with the Sabbath. In the Exodus 20 version, notice it at the bottom of page 1. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no what? No work. Key word, hearkening back to Genesis. God finished all his work. You shall do no work on this day. And then the reason is given. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So help me out here. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't do any work because, and what is the reason? Well, because God created everything and rested from his finished work. So the Sabbath in this commandment is a memorial of a finished work of creation, right? Now look on page 2 at the Deuteronomy version, because creation is not mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, the Ten Commandments appear again with one little change. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Why? Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So in the Exodus 20 version, keep the Sabbath holy because God accomplished creation without your help, without your participation. The Deuteronomy version, keep the Sabbath holy and remember that you were a slave and God, by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, delivered you from bondage and slavery. Now, we're talking about another issue, not creation, but deliverance from bondage. Now, last night I pointed out to you that the Bible takes Egyptian bondage and uses it as a symbol or a type of the human bondage that all of us find ourselves in to the sin problem. We're in need of salvation. In fact, this is very fascinating. When you go to the New Testament and you read verses like Matthew 1:21, call his name Jesus for he will save his people from their sins. The word save there is the Greek word sozo, and it literally means to deliver, to set free, to give liberty. Implying, of course, that we are in bondage. We're in slavery of some kind. What kind of slavery? Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. That's salvation. Salvation is liberty, by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled, again, with the yoke of bondage. What is this bondage? I've never been to Egypt. I've never been a slave. But the Bible says I'm in bondage. It's sin, the sin problem. I am in need of deliverance as truly as the children of Israel were in need of deliverance. How did God deliver them? What was the delivering note? What was the final point at which Pharaoh finally said, go, get out of here, leave? What was the delivering? That's right, the Passover lamb. The shed blood of the Lamb, which pointed forward to none other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Last night I pointed out to you in Exodus 20 that the cross of Jesus Christ is explicit in the first commandment. Remember? It doesn't begin, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." How does the first commandment really begin? Where do the quote marks on the tables of stone begin? "I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me." Again, pointing to the Passover, the shed blood of the Lamb. A type, a symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now tonight we're seeing that there is another of the Ten Commandments in which the cross of Jesus Christ is explicitly pointed to. The Sabbath is linked to the cross. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because I finished the work of creation by my own power without your participation." And then he says, "And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but because the same power that I used to create with, I now use to deliver you from slavery and bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb." So the cross appears twice in the Ten Commandments, in the first and in the fourth. Now, I want you to notice something that the Bible does. It's very, very crucial for us to take in tonight in order to come to the point where we want to be in our understanding. I want you to notice that the Bible draws a very clear parallel between creation and salvation. Watch this very carefully. Notice David's prayer, skipping down there to the bottom of page 2 and on to page 3. You know this prayer. This was after David's sin with Bathsheba. Do you remember? Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Notice the language. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." What's the first word? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." So notice, in one breath, David says, "God, I'm a sinner." So what does David want done on his behalf? "I'm a sinner, God, so create a new heart in me. Save me," in one breath. So David sees creation and salvation as one and the same power emanating from God. He says, "God, with your power to save me, uphold me," which is a creation statement. Colossians 1:17 says that he, speaking of God, is before all things, and in him all things cohere, consist, are upheld. God is being called upon by David here to be upheld in salvation by the same power that he used to create the universe. Now, this is all through the Bible. Back there on page 2, you'll see other examples. Ephesians 4, we'll just go from the bottom up. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. "Be renewed," this is a salvation statement, "be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man," which was what? "Created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Put on the new man that is created. So creation is salvation. Look there at 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation." Look there at 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness.'" He's quoting here. Paul is quoting. Where is he quoting from? From Genesis 1. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light." That was the first act of creation on behalf of our world. Let there be light. Now Paul takes that "let there be light" creation statement and he applies it to salvation. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Throughout the Bible, creation and salvation are really one and the same thing, just manifesting itself in different forms. It's the same creative power that you see working in Creation Week that is taking place in a human being's life when they're recreated in the plan of salvation. So salvation is an act of creation. That's why the Sabbath is a memorial, dear friends, yes, of creation, but the Sabbath is a memorial also of what now? Redemption, salvation, deliverance from the bondage of sin. This is the clear parallel that the Bible draws for you and me. So I want you to notice now on page 3 some very interesting language that Jesus used to talk about the work of salvation. The parallel is absolutely unmistakable. Notice there in John 17, verse 4, Jesus is praying to the Father and he is describing the end of his salvation work on this earth. He is looking forward very quickly here to be going to the cross, and he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have, say it, finished the work which you gave me to do. Is that language familiar tonight? Where do we find this evening the same language, finished work? Yeah, in Genesis, God finished all the work that he had done. So he, what did he do? He rested on the seventh day from his finished work. Now, Jesus says, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. What work is he referring to when he says, I've finished the work you gave me to do? Yes, the work of salvation. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he's on the cross now. He said, it is finished. Same language again. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus died on the cross, expressing the same language that is clearly attached to creation and the Sabbath back in Genesis. Now, the parallel is even stronger when you realize, and just let this dawn on you, when did Jesus utter these words? Which day of the week? Does anybody know? The sixth day, on Friday, the same day on which the human race was created the first time, the same day on which God, having finished the work of creation, said, it is finished. Now, on the same day, Jesus says, it is finished. But now he's talking about salvation, your salvation and mine. It's an achieved reality that we don't participate in, we don't contribute to. We don't add one iota of strength or work or ingenuity to the finished work of salvation any more than we add anything to the finished work of creation. Jesus says, it is finished on the sixth day. Look at Luke 23 and 24, the passage there. Notice very clearly, verse 54 of chapter 23, that day, the day Jesus died and said, it is finished, was the preparation. And the Sabbath drew near as Jesus died. So, what day is it when Jesus dies again? He dies on Friday. He says, it is finished. And he yields up his spirit. He closes his eyes. And Jesus is in the tomb on which day? The Sabbath. He's resting. Just like he did back in creation, he's resting on the Sabbath day when the work of redemption is complete. So that chapter 24 and verse 1, speaking of the resurrection, says, now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, right? Very early in the morning, they, that is the women who were looking for Jesus, and certain other women went with them. They came to the tomb to bring spices, which they had prepared, but they found that the stone was rolled away. So now Jesus is risen. On which day? On the first day. Jesus died and finished the work of recreation, if you will. The plan of salvation on Friday. He rested in the tomb on Sabbath and rose on the first day. It's very clear in the Bible. It's not even a stretch. You don't even have to do any kind of theological fancy footwork. It is an intention of the Holy Spirit as He's inspiring these gospel writers to draw clear parallels between creation and redemption. Jesus accomplished your salvation and mine in His life and in His all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross. We are delivered and set free from the power of Satan and of sin and of our guilt, and we have been set at liberty in Christ. We can walk free, men and women, because of what was achieved there. Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us the same parallel. Therefore, verse 1, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Short of what? His rest. His rest. Verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with what? Faith. What was the vital element that was built in to humanity's first waking moments in their relationship with God? What was built into the relationship? They woke up. Everything was done. God said, I made all of this for you. And they had to believe that He achieved it all without their participation. And now the parallel is drawn to our personal individual salvation. We are to rest in faith. Faith and rest are parallels here. To trust is to rest. To exercise faith in what God has done for us, apart from our power, to exercise faith is to rest. And that's what the Sabbath really means. The Sabbath, dear friends, is not just the right day up and against and opposed to the wrong day. The Sabbath isn't merely a time to gather together and to worship God. The Sabbath is an incredible memorial and symbol that continually reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ and contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. The Sabbath, dear friends, is the clearest biblical symbol of salvation by grace through faith alone. And to worship God in the sense of Sabbath observance on any other day, to transfer that sacredness to another day, would be the epitome of salvation by works, wouldn't it? So Paul says that we're to rest in faith. And then notice what he says down there. Verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. How do you enter in to the rest of salvation, according to this? By believing. By believing what? By believing that when Jesus said, it is finished, that your salvation was achieved by His mighty power alone, apart from your contribution, to believe that in fact it is finished. To believe that is very restful. If you really think about it, it is so absolutely restful to our hearts and to our spirits to realize that God in Christ has saved us. Before we even knew we needed to be saved, before we ever reached out to Him, before we ever repented or confessed or tried to do any good works at all, before we did anything while we were yet sinners, we were a parallel in our own minds and hearts and life, we were a parallel to Genesis 1. We were void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We were without form and void. And God comes along in that formless void, your heart and mind, and He says, "Let there be light." And Jesus comes into the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fast forward from Genesis 1 to John 1. Similar words. In the beginning. In the beginning what this time? The Word was with God and the Word was God. And He was the true light, verse 9, who enlightens every person who comes into the world. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light in your heart and mind when Jesus came into the world. And then Jesus progressed through His life, recreating our picture of God, and by so doing, recreating our formless, void, dark hearts all over again in His beautiful image. So that Paul could say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we wake up, if we ever wake up at all, like Adam and Eden, we wake up to the reality of a finished work of salvation. And dear friends, if you haven't awakened to believe that with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I would venture to say that you still have anxiety about your salvation. You're still wondering, will I make it or not? Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that the question isn't, will I make it? The question is, has He achieved it? And the answer is a resounding yes. And it's not a matter of me ever pulling hard enough on my bootstraps to get levitated. He's done it, and it is an identification process, which is what the Bible calls faith. I look at what has been achieved in Him for me, and I just say yes to it. And then I move over out of my old life into an entirely new life in Christ. And then, at that point, well, we begin to work. I mean, think about it. Adam's and Eve's first full day of life was the Sabbath. They came into existence, and the first thing they did was rest in the realization that God did it all. And then, what was their second full day of life? It was the first day. And then, God said, go out and subdue the earth and train the vines and create beauty and cultivate and love each other, really love each other. And reproduce in your image now. Oh, what a beautiful picture. What an incredible God that He would do this for you and me. And He's done it. So if we wake up at all to the truth of the gospel, we wake up to a finished work of redemption. Not a redemption that we need to contribute to. Are there good works involved in the Christian life? Oh, absolutely, yes. But in the proper chronology of those good works, just flip back now to page 2. Do you see Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 there? For by grace, verse 8, by what? By grace you have been saved through faith. And then what does it say? And that not of yourselves. Say it out loud. Say, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the what of God? The gift of God. Not, what does it say? Not by works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So right there, you have a completed salvation by grace through faith alone. And what part do works play in contributing to that salvation? Be bold to say it. None. Contribute nothing to that salvation. You say, well, there we have it. No good works at all in the Christian life. But look at verse 10 now. Look at verse 10 very carefully. For we are His, there's the word work again, but it's used in another context now. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are we walking in? We're walking in good works. Do those good works exist before we participate in them? Yes or no, according to this? God created those good works beforehand. What do? We just walk in them. Where did God achieve all the good works that can ever, ever be a reality in any of our lives? Where did God achieve all that? In Jesus. It's all done in Him. And this very clearly uses the word works twice. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast, not of works. But then verse 10 says, were His workmanship created unto good works. So what's the difference between of and unto? Chronologically, if I say I'm saved of my works, what's first, my works or my salvation? My works are first, and they yield salvation, right? But what if I say I'm saved unto or for good works? What's first? My salvation is first, and the good works flow out of that salvation. Like we said last night, God sets us free and then says, be free. I've set you at liberty, now be liberated. I've delivered you, be delivered. I set you free, live free. Paul clearly says we're His workmanship. That is a very powerful word in the Greek. It is poema, from which we get the English word poem. Do you like poetry? Oh, yeah, most people don't, I know. But God likes poetry. And you and I, we are His poem. That's what it says here. In the Greek, the word is poema, and poem in English is much more localized to just verse and lyric. But in the Greek mind, the word poema was a very broad word that really would be better translated in the English, work of art or masterpiece, because it took in everything, sculpture, painting, architecture, songwriting, as well as poetry and prose. All of that was included for the Greek mind in poema. Paul comes along and he says, you are God's poema. You are God's lyric, which means who did the writing? He did. You are His poem. Who composed the poem? He did. You are His painting. Who's doing the painting? God is. You are His sculpture. Who's doing the sculpting? God is. He's the workman. He is the master. We're the masterpiece. That's how salvation works. Salvation is a reality of which Paul says you are saved by grace through faith, period. And then out of that reality of salvation by God's grace alone, God shapes and molds and changes, and you're transformed by the powerful, mighty work of His grace in your heart and life. So continually, what does Paul say here? There's no room for boasting. Just like Adam couldn't point to anything in creation and say, see that right there? God and I, we did that together. It was a joint venture. We created that tree. No, everything for Adam was, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Utter dependence. You've done it all. I'm the recipient. You're the giver. The same is true in salvation. There is nothing good that we can point to in our lives and say, see that right there? See that right there? God and I, we achieved that righteousness and that holiness and that good work. I have some glory in that. Some of this is to my credit. No, none of it is to my credit. I am His poema. I'm His masterpiece. And so are you. Everything good in our lives is created by the grace of God. So, back to page 3. Paul says in Hebrews 4, so we need to rest. There's a lot of rest. I mean, what is the canvas doing while the painter is working up a sweat painting? Is this... There's the canvas. It's just in a state of rest. Right? He says we need to rest. Verse 3 there in Hebrews 4. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Check this out. Verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Why? For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. The only way, according to this, if you're a Bible believer, the only way to be saved is to cease from your works as God did from his and rest. And just say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And it works a miracle in your mind and heart. Gratitude and adoration starts to beautify your character. And good works, obedience, holiness, righteousness, victory over sin, all of those things come into existence as a work of creative power. It's more a matter of catalyst than it is a matter of inertia. In other words, it's not my will, my immovable, powerful, strong German will against sin that's going to give me the victory. No, it's catalyst. There needs to be some kind of foreign chemical substance, if you will, some kind of foreign material that I have no part in producing, introduced into the equation of my sin problem. And when that foreign substance of God's power and grace and love is introduced, spontaneous combustion begins to appear. Things begin to happen. Things begin to change. And you start looking back and saying, you know, I tried so hard to be a good person. I tried to get over my temper and my impatience. And I tried to get over my lust. And I tried to get over my pride. And I tried not to be such a cranky, mean church member, bugging people all the time when they're coming new into the church. I had to throw that in. I tried so hard to be a nice person. And for years, I've been a miserable Christian, never getting the victory. And all of a sudden, when you realize what the Sabbath really means, you start to rest. And then God can get into the picture and start moving in your heart. And His love gives birth to a beautiful, like, responsive love in your heart. You just begin to love Him when you focus on His love for you. When you see God's initiative, when you see His work, when you see His grace, when you see God's part of the equation as paramount, then your itsy-bitsy part of the equation, which is basically to say, yes, thank you, praise God, you're incredible, I love you. You've done and will continue to do everything that needs to be done. So I rest. When you begin to rest, what happens when you rest? You ever had a really, really good rest? What starts building inside a person who is resting? Energy. Energy, it builds. And I'm telling you, when you really begin to rest, when Sunday comes, you're ready to work. You're ready to do some stuff for God, realizing that, after all, it's God doing it. So that even your work is in a state of rest and dependence and trust. So Paul says, I'm summarizing now in a paraphrase. Paul says, basically in Hebrews 4, because salvation works this way, because salvation is essentially the work of God and not our own work, there remains Sabbath rest for the people of God, we should continue keeping the Sabbath day holy as a continual reminder that it's God that does it. And I'm dependent on Him. Every week we come around to that day, and again, we wipe our sweaty, legalistic brow and we say, "Oh God, thank you for reminding me that by grace I'm saved through faith alone and that I'm your workmanship." This is Paul's point. He says, Christians, keep on keeping the Sabbath because in it is the secret of your salvation. Yeah. So then, Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus equates salvation with rest the same way that Paul did. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." What do you think he's talking about here? What kind of labor and what kind of heavy ladenness is he talking about here? Physical labor, you think? No. He says, "And I will give you what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And you will find rest where? To your body? No, you'll find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let it be a revelation of gospel good news tonight that to have a relationship with God, to enter into His rest, to be a Christian, to be saved, is an easy, light thing from God's perspective. That's what He wants for you. He doesn't want it to be drudgery. God's not trying to make slaves out of you and me. It's not hard for me to be married to Sue. What would you think tonight if I told you that my anniversary is coming up and I said something like, "Oh man, it's right around the corner. I'm going to have to put out at least $3 for some of those old flowers at Walmart. Every year this thing happens to me." And what would you think? "Well, that guy's not in love, is he? Because being married is drudgery for him." Jesus says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Take an easy, light yoke upon yourself. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again, I say, rejoice. Nothing to be heavy about. You're saved by grace through faith. Let the energy, let the reservoir of the energy of God's love build in your heart. And you will do mighty things in the power of God. And Jesus says that our salvation is rest. That's what it is. Salvation is rest. You know what? The Bible also teaches us in this vein that the Sabbath is a part of the new covenant. You would expect that to be true, wouldn't you, after all we've learn tonight? Of course. The Sabbath is not legalism. The Sabbath is not a part of the old covenant. Of course not. The Sabbath actually epitomizes salvation by grace. The Sabbath must be an integral part of the new covenant. So look at the bottom of page 3 there. Isaiah 56, verse 7. If you skip to the bottom, you see verse 7, which all Christians universally, every commentary agrees, this is a prophecy of the formation of the New Testament church with the gospel going to the Gentiles. Notice what it says there in verse 7. "Even them," speaking of the Gentiles, "will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all people, for all nations." This is the gospel going to the Gentiles in the New Testament. This is a prophecy of the formation of the New Testament church. Now back up to verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come." What is that? What is my salvation that's about to come? It's Jesus. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. He's about to bring salvation, and he says here, "My salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." So look at this, verse 2. "Blessed is the man who does this." Does what? And lays hold on it. On what? On, well, back in the context, lays hold on the Savior. The one who's bringing salvation and righteousness to the world. You're blessed if you lay hold of the Savior. Now, notice that laying hold of the Savior for Gentile Christians in the New Testament involves Sabbath keeping. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner, that's a Gentile, right, say, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. That's Israel. Nor the eunuch, there's another Gentile word, say, here, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. These aren't Jews, friends. These are New Testament believers. And a blessing is being pronounced upon New Testament Gentile believers in Christ who keep the Sabbath. And so, verse 4, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what please me and hold, lay fast hold of my what? My covenant. Even to them will I give in my house and in my walls a place and a name that is better than that of sons and daughters of Israel. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Again, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. So in tandem here, to lay hold of the Savior when he comes to this world, to be a new covenant, New Testament Christian, clearly involves Sabbath keeping in this prophecy. So look at page 4 in the 2 minutes and 14 seconds that remain. In Luke chapter 14, chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, speaking of Jesus, it says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on which day? The Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. Jesus is preaching the gospel on the Sabbath day in the Jewish synagogue. Clearly, Jesus was a gospel-believing, gospel-forming. He's the gospel himself, and he's a Sabbath keeper. Look at Matthew 24. Clearly, talking about the last days, the disciples sat upon the mountain with Jesus, the Mount of Olives, and they came and they said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Well, Jesus says the gospel will be preached to all the world in verse 14, and then in verse 20, but pray that your flight be not in winter nor on the what? Sabbath day. So here is Jesus looking forward to the end of time, right? Not back before the formation of the Christian church, not even in his time, but at the end of time, just before the end of the world. And what does Jesus expect his followers to be doing? Keeping the Sabbath. I mean, if there's going to be winter, there's going to be, from God's perspective, his people will still be Sabbath keepers at the end of time. Look at Acts chapter 13. This is very fascinating. Here's a New Testament believer, preacher, the Apostle Paul, verse 13, and he comes with his party to a certain town. And then it says there in verse 15, yes, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, then for a number of verses, Paul preaches a sermon to the Jewish believers in Jesus on the Sabbath day. Notice, after he preaches this sermon to the Jewish believers on the Sabbath day, verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them when? The next Sabbath. So are these Gentile Christians Sabbath keepers or not, according to the Word of God? The Sabbath is an integral part of the New Covenant. Very clearly, New Testament believers are Sabbath keepers. Why? So often, people will say, well, why do you keep the Sabbath, Ty? Those of you who are visitors, you've no doubt noticed that we're having these meetings in a Seventh-day Adventist church. And sometimes people will ask, well, why do you keep the seventh day? Isn't that kind of legalistic? And I say, you know what? Why do you keep any other day? Isn't that kind of legalistic? Because the Sabbath, biblically, is the antithesis of legalism. The Sabbath is the great biblical safeguard against self-dependence for salvation. The Sabbath is the clearest, most beautiful biblical symbol of what happened on the cross of Calvary when Jesus cried out concerning your salvation and mine by His grace alone, it is finished. And on that note, we rest in a completed work of salvation. We praise God for it. We thank God for it. And every week we keep holy the seventh day, not in order to earn any favor, but in order to keep reminding these hard-headed, legalistic tendencies of ours, to keep reminding us that it's not by might or by any power that we can muster that we're saved, but purely 100% by His Spirit of grace alone that we're saved. Why am I a Sabbath keeper? Precisely because I'm saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. Not in order to earn anything. I can't earn His favor. I already have it. I can't gain any kind of salvationary approval from Him. He already saved me by grace through faith in Christ. I can't even do good works in and of myself. He already prepared all those good works in the life and death of Christ, and I just walk in them by faith and say, I look at Jesus and I see exactly what God has done for me. Do you this evening want to, with me, acknowledge before God that the work of salvation is wholly His work and not yours and mine?